If you've ever been to Israel, it's very probable that one of the things you did while you were there was to go to the Dead Sea for a swim, or probably more likely a float, because it's quite difficult to swim in the Dead Sea. I was there a few years ago and did exactly that. And it's very interesting, just floating there on this very unusual sort of water, so soaked and saturated in minerals that it is impossible to sink in it. And while we're there, of course, somebody took the normal photograph of somebody lying back reading the paper, the sort of standard photograph. Think about it. And all of the party underwent this experience, floating out, even those who couldn't swim, except for one person who went into the water up to his waist and stood there. And he watched the rest of us, and he listened to what we said about not being able to sink, but would he take his feet off the bottom? No, he wouldn't. And his lack of belief meant that he actually missed out on a fairly unique experience. And it was very therapeutic, just gently floating there in the sunshine. Now, what's this got to do with John 14, verses 12 to 14? We'll turn them up and we'll find out in just a moment. It's page 103. We're going through John 14 and 15 in our evening series of addresses at the moment. The lack of belief in that person in the Dead Sea meant that he missed out on the results. And Jesus, as he moves into verse 12 of John 14, is going to be talking about the results, the privileges of belief in him. Over the last 2 weeks, Kim Swithenbank, our director of evangelism, has been looking at some of the earlier verses and showing how in those earlier verses, as Jesus spoke to his disciples, he was hoping that he would be able to point them to himself and encourage in them personal trust in Jesus himself. And tonight we're going to see two results of that personal trust, of belief having its effect, and great privileges of belief in Jesus Christ. Now, if you were here last week, you may remember Kim's account of getting into the cup final. He put personal trust in someone who said, yes, I can get you tickets for the cup final. He went along to Wembley. He got in. He saw the game. He savoured the experience. And he came away with a whole host of illustrations. And not just for Kim. And here, in verse 12, just read it, or follow it as I read it. Jesus says to his disciples, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Greater works than these will he do. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's saying to them, if you believe in me, one of the results is that you will do the works that I do. One of the results, one of the privileges of belief in Jesus is that they will do the works that he does. And then he goes on, and greater works than these will he do. Now, what does he mean by this? What does he mean by, especially that last little phrase, greater works than these? People have been very much at opposition about this. Some have said, oh well, Jesus is talking here about his miracles, and the person who believes in Jesus is going to do the kind of miracles, greater miracles, than Jesus did. Others said, no, that's not what he's talking about. And if we look back into verses 10 and 11, the words and the works are put together. Verse 10, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. And that actually what is being talked about here is the greater opportunity of sharing the gospel that comes after Jesus. Let's just note four things. That in a sense, while this is general, Jesus is still talking to his disciples about their belief in him. He's been saying, believe in me, and he who believes in me, he among you 12 who believes in me. Note who the disciples were that Jesus is talking to. 12 men, 11 of whom are going to be called apostles, who were involved in the founding of the Church of Jesus Christ, whose preaching established the church that we are part of today. Special people with a special calling, with special gifts to undertake that calling. They did and said some very special things, including miracles, by which their ministry was authenticated. Note who the disciples were. Then secondly, note what the disciples did. We do read in the Acts of the Apostles of the disciples doing a number of miracles. But if we compare them with those of Jesus, they don't seem to be any greater, either in stature or in number. They did preach the gospel, and we do read in Acts of 3,000 believers receiving the gospel, that is, being brought to new life in Jesus at one point. And that seems to compare with these 11 who are left, or the 120 who met between the ascension of Jesus and the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came. Note what the disciples did, the preaching alongside the miracles. Then thirdly, note from this verse the context of what Jesus is saying. Greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father. Because I go to the Father. And the context is so important in what Jesus is saying here. They're going to do greater things because he is going to the Father. And if we look on to verse 16, chapter 16, which we haven't time to do now, the result of Jesus going to the Father is the coming of the Holy Spirit, which we read about in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Jesus is talking about things that are going to be done in a new age, the age of the Spirit, the age which will come after the ascension, after he's gone. The age which was prophesied, in a sense, in that passage from Jeremiah we had read earlier. An age concerned not with the external law and conformity to the external law, but an age in which the Spirit of God puts his law inside the person. And new life is the important thing. Jesus elsewhere talks about John the Baptist. And he says, John the Baptist, this great person in the history of the Christian faith, is smaller than the least in the kingdom. Or put the actual way in which Jesus says, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. You, who are least in the kingdom of heaven, are greater than John the Baptist. You say, hang on a minute. John did tremendous things preparing for Jesus to come. I can't be greater than him. You see, John didn't live and work in this new age of the Spirit. When Jesus speaks about greatness there, it's not greatness of status. It's greatness of privilege, of being involved in a new age, the age of the Spirit. So what does Jesus mean when he says greater works or greater things will he do? I think the better translation is greater things, because the word works just isn't there. It actually just says greater, and therefore we understand greater things. Greater things. What greater things? What greater things? I think probably the best understanding of that little section is that by the ascension of Jesus Christ and by the giving of the Holy Spirit, the disciples are going to be involved in greater, that is, in things of a new dimension in which the Spirit is at work. Jesus had healed the sick, but they died. Jesus had fed 5,000 people at one time, but they'd all got hungry again. And even at this point, as Jesus speaks, he's not certain of the faith of those he's speaking to. He's not sure that their trust is wholly in him. These men were going to be privileged to be workers in the age of the Spirit, establishing the Christian church, completing here on earth the mission of Jesus Christ, bringing in new life to hundreds and thousands of people. Greater things, because they were of a new spiritual dimension, part of the kingdom that Jesus Christ came to bring in, part of the kingdom which the death and resurrection of Jesus inaugurated, but which in a sense Jesus here on earth did not experience. Yes, these disciples did do miracles, but in comparison with seeing thousands of people born again, thousands of people receiving new life by the Spirit of God, those miracles seem very poor. But what does it mean to us? Are we going to do greater things? Not necessarily, because again we remind ourselves that the words are spoken to these 12 originally. And there are many things that are spoken in God's word to individual people that actually do not apply directly in the same way to us. Abraham was called to take his son up a mountain and sacrifice him. I have no intention of taking my son up a mountain and sacrificing him simply because I happened to have read Genesis 22 the other day. And then there's a story of a friend once told me of a man who was very keen to do what Jesus said. And he was reading his Bible and he got to Luke chapter 9 and Jesus there sent out the 12. And he sent out the 12 with these words: "Take nothing with you for the journey, no stick, no beggar's bag, no food, no money, not even an extra shirt, as you go out and preach." And this man did exactly that. That's what God wanted him to do. That's what it's there in the scriptures. He went and he did it. His problem was that he was living in the highlands of Scotland in the middle of winter. And he was found suffering from hypothermia. What we need to do in all these situations is look at the essence of what God is saying to us through the scriptures. And the essence here is that Jesus is saying to his disciples, you are going to do greater things, and through them to us, that people of faith are people of action. People of action. And action along the lines of Jesus himself. Now, action of Jesus involved miracles. And we may be involved in miracles. But the action that was at the heart of Jesus was to fulfill the will of the Father, to bring in the good news of the kingdom of God. And the great commission that Jesus gives to his disciples in Matthew 28 and is repeated in Acts chapter 1 shows in a sense the heart of Jesus. But the heart of Jesus, the great desire of Jesus, is to see the good news of salvation spread throughout the world. The action of the people who are followers of Jesus Christ is sharing the good news. But also the action of the people who are followers of Jesus Christ will be actions of service. We didn't in our studies look at John chapter 13, but we've got it open there in front of us. And here in John 13, verse 15, Jesus says, "I've given you an example. You should do as I have done for you." And what has he done? He's taken a towel, he's taken a bowl, he's washed the disciples' feet. There are many people today in the Christian church who are eager to do miracles. There aren't too many who are eager to wash people's feet. The same truth is true. What Jesus is saying there is, in essence, if you are my followers, you will be involved not in washing each other's feet, but in acts of service, menial service, dirty service, service that requires rolling up your sleeves, yes, and getting your hands dirty. Jesus is saying to his disciples and through the disciples to us in this verse, that if we are followers of him, if we are believers, then it is our privilege to be involved in his actions. His actions in a new dimension through the power of the Spirit. His actions supremely in sharing the good news. But then the second privilege of the believer is set out in verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What a tremendous verse. We can ask anything of our Heavenly Father. The mind runs riot, especially because we see elsewhere in Scripture this confirmed to all believers. Anything. New car, new house, holiday in the sun, tickets for the men's final at Wimbledon. Anything we can ask. And Jesus will do it. A little boy was going to church with his small sister, and he said this: "If I pray very hard, I'll get anything I want, won't I, Maisie?" "Well, anything within reason, baby Grumplin." "Here, what's this within reason, Lark? Ask and thou shalt receive," is what it says. It means asking for something proper, something unselfish, something within reason. I knew I should have read the small print. I think we do need to read the small print. We need to read the within reason clauses that are set down here before we go off asking for our new Porsche or for our tickets to Wimbledon or whatever. And there are two within reason clauses. Firstly, our praying has to be in the name of Jesus. We can ask anything in the name of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that we, as it were, tack on in the name of Jesus at the end of our prayer like a magic formula. It doesn't mean even that the name of Jesus is somehow a key that opens some locked door and lets the power of God flow out. No. Jesus is talking about he who is already a believer. And for those of us who are believers, we are already assured that there is a way into the presence of God. A path, a means of access whereby we can come with our petitions. The name in ancient times stood for the whole personality. And what Jesus is saying here is that we ask anything that is in accordance with all his name stands for. All that he is. And he will do it. Our prayers, our asking, have to fit the purpose, the nature, the will of Jesus Christ. It has to be appropriate to his name. And then secondly, it must be to the glory of God. Let's read that verse again. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That was always the aim of Jesus Christ, to glorify the Father. It should be our aim in our lives, in our actions, and in our prayers, that God is glorified. The same small boy is now in church and he's praying with his sister beside him. And he prays like this: "And please help me to be a good boy. But preferably a good boy who's got a box of soldiers, a helicopter, a cowboy outfit, a pedal car would be nice. Baby Grumplin, you little wretch, I told you not to pray for selfish things like toys and stuff. Ah, but you didn't say I couldn't drop a hint." Now, we are very selfish people by nature, and we lose that trait of selfishness very, very slowly. And we do, as we pray, drop hints. We drop hints with each other, we drop hints with God. And sometimes we go the whole hog, and we say to God, "God, you do this for me, and I will do something for you." What is being said to us here comes to us after the death, the resurrection, of Jesus Christ. And so in a sense it takes on a fuller meaning than it had in these immediate moments for the disciples. Because you see, God has already done so much for us. It is not a case of us saying, God, you do something for me and I will do. Because God has already done so much for us through that death and through that resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yes, he is willing. He is willing to do even more for us and through us by answering prayer. We've been brought to faith by God, and we've been given the opportunity to pray. And now all we have to do is ask. Ask in accordance with the will of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will act to the glory of God the Father. Here is Jesus in these three short verses, showing his disciples that belief in him results in action. Now he's not battering them about the head and saying, you must act, you must do, any more than Kim's friend was saying, if you come with me to Wembley, you must go into the cup final, you must watch the game. Kim wanted to go into Wembley. He wanted to watch that cup final. The result of belief is to produce in the lives of believers actions that stem from a desire that is at one with Jesus Christ. A desire that has supremely to do with the will of Jesus Christ, and the desire that is born out of a love for God. You see, these verses do not so much tell us what we should be doing as remind us of the great privileges that are ours. Privileges that are ours because we live in this new age, the age after Pentecost, the age of the Spirit. Not only has God, by his Spirit, brought us to himself, made us new in Jesus Christ, but God, by his Spirit, involves us in the mission of Jesus Christ, delighting to take us and to use us in that mission. He involves us through prayer. He involves us through action. God has given to us a great privilege of seeing lives changed by his power, built up in his truth. He gives us the great privilege of access into his own presence with all the certainty that the prayers we bring there will be answered. Faith does involve action, but it is an action of love, not of duty. The action in response to love and to kindness, not in response to tyranny and fear. We used to have a dog, and I would every day take the dog across the field. And all I had to do was put my hand in my pocket, and the dog would immediately look attentively and be ready to go, because I kept a ball in my pocket and I'd throw the ball and the dog would chase the ball. Now, our dog never sort of sat there and thought, well, shall I, shan't I? Perhaps I'll chase that ball, perhaps I won't. I'm not really sure I really will. It wasn't a matter of duty. The dog wanted a good run. She wanted to chase the ball. And immediately the ball was thrown, off she went. And then I'd be sitting in my study at home and she'd nuzzle in through the study door and she'd place a paw on my knee to remind me that it was time to be fed. She expected a response from me. And so she, as it were, asked. Now that in a sense is the actions, not out of duty, but out of love and out of the certainty of a response. And Jesus here is saying, he who believes will act. And he who believes will ask. Not out of a sense of duty, not because I'm telling you you've got to, but as a natural response to our faith, out of love, out of the kindness of God. The privilege of faith, the privileges which are ours. But unfortunately, privileges don't always get taken up. There have been times in the past when the Queen has bestowed honours upon people, and they've said, no, thank you, I don't want it. There are many occasions in history of people having great opportunities before them and turning their backs upon those opportunities. And perhaps for some of us today, these words come as a timely encouragement. Nothing more than that, an encouragement to take up the privileges, the opportunities that are ours. The privileges of belonging to Jesus Christ, of being involved in his service, of sharing the gospel, of being involved in service in the church in some way. The privileges of prayer, perhaps a timely encouragement to be there at the prayer gathering on Tuesday, or a timely encouragement to take more seriously our own times of prayer and quietness. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he encourages those disciples, and through them he encourages us with the great privileges that are ours as a response of faith. The privilege of being involved in the mission of Jesus Christ worldwide. The privilege of access to the throne of the Father. Our response is to do and to ask as people of faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the great privileges that come to us as your people. The privilege of being involved in the mission of Jesus Christ. The privilege of being entrusted with such precious a thing as the gospel. We often sing, "What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer." We recognize again this great privilege of prayer, of coming and of asking with the certainty of answered prayer. May these great privileges be an encouragement to us as we look to the week ahead. May these great privileges stand out in our hearts and our minds and our living and our thinking as the people of God. May we not be neglectful of them. May we make best use of these great privileges that are ours to the honour and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.